scriptures. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 21 today. Last time we ended with the wonderful truth in verse 13, where John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." He's writing to Christians and he's saying, I want you to know that you have eternal life. That's the point of 1 John, fellowship with God, personal relationship with God, and the assurance to know that you have that. And we end that last time with that wonderful verse, that you may know. Now, through the rest of the book, the words know, that you may know, that phrase shows up like 6-7 times. And so he's going to continue on with that same thought here. You know, that is God's heart for you, that he wants you to live confidently in your relationship with him. And maybe you're missing that. You know, maybe for whatever reason you have a tenuous, not so secure relationship with the Lord. I would invite you to listen to last week's sermon if that's the case, because our relationship with the Lord is based on what he has done for us, not what we do or don't do. So you have no reason to have a shaky relationship with the Lord if you base it on truth and not on feelings. Now, this is what he wants you to have, is confidence in him. And he carries on with that thought here. Verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know, there it again, that's again, right, the we know. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Father in heaven, as we approach your word, we want to come with reverence, of course. We don't want to treat this flippantly, Lord. We approach your word here as the very words of God, and we submit ourselves under it. And we know that the words of a man are not inspired, but we know that the words of your scripture are inspired by you, that they are the very words of God. And so, Lord, may we humble ourselves as we approach this study today. Lord, would you help me to give a message in the power of your Holy Spirit? And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God's given us great certainties to live by. And we can live confidently in these truths, but we must guard ourselves against anything that distorts or opposes Christ. See, God has given us great certainties to live in. He wants you to be a certain person. And we can live in these certainties, but we must guard against anything that would get a hold of our hearts, that distorts, opposes, or even tries to replace God. We're going to see four assurances, four certainties here in the passage today. The first one's in verses 14 through 15, and it's confidence in prayer. Look at verse 14, please. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. I love that. You know, the Bible was written in Greek. You know, you look at the language sometimes, you don't really need to. Sometimes you do. It's good to know. But this word right here where he says, now this is the confidence. One Greek scholar, he defines it like this. He says it's free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, bold and deep assurance. This is what we have in God. I love it. Free and fearless confidence, because he's our Father. Now, you can be confident in your relationship with God. He wants you to be. It honors him to take him at his word. You may be missing that today. He really does want you to have it. And he wants you to have it in prayer. And that's what he's talking about here. He teaches us a few things about prayer. You may jot these down if you want to learn more about prayer today. The first one shows up in verse 14. He says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. First of all, look at those words, if we ask. Quite simply, a part of prayer, the first thing we see in the passage today is it has to do with asking. Now, the Lord's Prayer, you know, it's a good prayer to pray verbatim. Some people were brought up saying you have to recite this thing verbatim, and that's a good thing. But it's not only that. It also serves as a template. Now, as a template, we see the elements of effective prayer. We see worship or adoration. We see confession of sin. We see intercession for others, and then we see petitions or supplications. This is another way of just saying asking for things. We see that in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Matthew 6:11 says, give us this day our daily bread. Did you know you can pray to God for something just as simple as your daily bread? You know, your food. And I love how Jesus says that we should pray to the Father about these things. I think in America, when was the last time anybody went hungry? Right? I think we forget this, that we can ask our Heavenly Father, and in fact, we should. We shouldn't just depend, you know, like take for granted. But I mean, it's okay to go to him and say, you know, give us this day our daily bread, all that we would need to sustain us today, and pray and be grateful for those things, right? Now, some people I've heard say that they just don't feel right asking God for things. You know, I've heard this, and I would really encourage you. You can do it on the authority of Jesus Christ. He's the one that taught the disciples to pray like this. He said, go ahead and ask for these things. Now, so that's the first thing that we see in prayer, is prayer has to do with asking. Now, the second thing that we see in prayer is that we could ask anything. Do you notice that there? If we ask anything. Second thing we see. Now, we can and we should take everything to God in prayer. But some people hear this word, anything, and they go, whoa, anything? How about a Maserati? I mean, you could ask him for it, you know? But good thing John goes on, because he helps us out. If that's the kind of God that you thought you worshiped, you'd get pretty let down when he didn't do everything that you told him to do, right? But he goes on, and he says that if we ask anything according to his will. Now, that is an important thing to understand, that prayer needs to be according to God's will if we're going to have this kind of confidence. He says, I want you to have confidence that if we ask anything according to his will. Now, it's pretty funny. Some of us, I don't know if you ever do this, but some of us, our prayer is just like us telling God what to do. You ever notice that about yourself? I mean, maybe you don't do that. Maybe I'm the only one that does that. But going to God and saying, here's how I think you should do things. You know, like, Lord, will you do this? Will you do this? Will you do that? Rather than just stopping and saying, you know, really, I don't really know that much. So why don't we just pray your will be done in this situation? I'm in this situation. I really don't know how it should work out, Lord. But how do you think? You know, I'm just really interested in how the God of the universe would do things, you know. So it's got to be according to his will. I like what this one author says. He says, prayer is not wishful thinking. It's not hoping against hope. It's not dreaming big. It's not desiring to fulfill the longing of the flesh. Prayer is not like rubbing a genie lamp, attempting to get our will accomplished. Prayer is a way of aligning our will to his. Now, this is important to know because people get disillusioned with God. You know, one of the bigger reasons that people deconstruct, have you heard this term lately, deconstruction? This is going around, it's very trendy for somebody to say, I'm deconstructing from my Christian faith. One of the reasons they do it is they say, I keep praying and God doesn't answer my prayers. Well, the Bible gives clear reasons of why God won't answer prayers. One of them is you're not praying according to his will. If you think that God's supposed to do what you tell him to do all the time, you're going to get disillusioned. Might I make a side note that's, you know, isn't it good that God always doesn't do what you tell him? Yeah. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if you ran the universe through your prayers? We wouldn't make it through a week. You know, I would do a terrible job of that. I can't even get my cabinets finished at home. You know what I mean? I don't even know. You know, and we also find that in the Lord's Prayer too, don't we? We hear in Matthew 6:10, Jesus tells the disciples, here's how you should pray. He says, your kingdom come. Your, what? Your will be done. This is what prayer's about. Now, Jesus modeled this, didn't he? The night before he was crucified, the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed three times. You remember? If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Meaning, is there another way other than going to the cross? God the Father, there was silence. There is no other way. But Jesus ended his prayer every time by saying, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Remember Matthew 26:39. Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, I've been in some prayer meetings with people where they say you should never say if God wills, because that shows that you have a lack of faith. I would put it towards you like this. If you're saying, Lord, if it be your will to heal or to give me something, or if it be your will, I would say that that's a sign of biblical maturity. So don't ever let anybody tell you that you shouldn't say, if it be your will, because Jesus says, you know, nevertheless, not my will, your will, you know? And this is what John is saying in our passage here. He says, you know, I want you to have confidence that anything you ask according to his will. So I would say trying to pray according to God's will is a sign of spiritual maturity more than it is a lack of faith. Now, with that, you should approach prayer with faith. The book of James says, you ask God for things, but you have a double mind and you shouldn't expect to receive anything. People that are double-minded, well, I'm kind of about Jesus, but then I'm kind of not about Jesus. You know, I'm kind of wishy-washy about the whole thing. Those people shouldn't expect to receive anything in prayer. You say, God doesn't answer my prayer. Maybe that's why. I don't know. Now, God wants us to understand his will. How do you pray according to his will? He wants you to understand his will according to his word. And then he wants you to pray for his will to come to pass. So how can I pray according to God's will? First of all, I have to understand what his will is. Jesus really gets to this in John 15:7, where he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. What a promise, right? Jesus is saying, here's the qualification though. If you abide in me. And we know what that means. We've seen that word quite a few times through 1 John. The word abide just means simply to live in or to be at home in. And what Jesus is saying is, if you're at home in me and I'm at home in you and my word's at home in you, then the stuff that you're going to ask is in alignment with my will. You see, these promises he made to the disciples where he says, anything that you ask in prayer, I'll do it for you. Who's he talking to every time? He's talking to people that have completely sold their lives out for his will and his purposes. So that's a qualification for seeing prayer answered consistently, is am I praying according to his will? And if I'm honest, I mean, is this really the concern of my heart? Is his will being done? Notice there that it says he hears us. That's another thing about prayer that's important to know. It doesn't say that he gives us everything he wants that we want. It says that he hears us. He says, when you pray in his will, anything that you ask, he hears you. Now that is incredibly comforting because God is all powerful. God is all knowing. God loves you so much he sent his son to die for you, and he hears every thought. He hears every word, everything about you. He hears those things. Think about if you had a really, really good father. Some of you, I bring up the word father and you don't like that word, and it's understandable. You've been mistreated. I get it. But you picture a really, really, really good father. And every time that father hears the needs of their child, they're doing whatever they can to like meet those needs and like provide for them. Like a father can't hear their child in need and not be concerned about it. You know what I mean? And this is why this is so assuring. God hears everything. He knows even the things I don't know how to utter. Romans 8:26 says that the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that are too deep for words. The Holy Spirit knows how to take my request to the ears of God, even though when I don't even know how to get them out. That's incredibly comforting to me. Now, when it says he hears us, I mean, he's not going to give us everything we want. Amen. That's a good thing. But he is guaranteed going to give you everything that you need. It's a good thing. Verse 15, it says this, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. This is great assurance. When we pray according to God's will, he answers. We know God hears us. He desires his will to be done. So when our prayers align with his will, we can be confident there's an answer. He responds in the way that he knows best. Even though we may not always understand his will, timing, or plans. Now, when you come to God in prayer, we don't need to come to him as like beggars or manipulators or bargainers. I don't know if anybody's ever done that before. God, if you will do this, I'll do this. Every time you do that, do you deliver? I don't think so. We never do. You don't need to make oaths with God. You don't need to make bargains with him. He's a loving father. Hebrews 4:16, it says this, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I love that. Let us come boldly to the throne. I go in that throne room boldly through the blood of Jesus because I know that he has what I need. And I know that I don't have to twist the arm of some reluctant tyrant to get what I need. I know that he's a loving father. And so I come boldly to him. It's a good, beautiful, beautiful truth. Let me get practical for a second. Can I give you some examples of how I think this might work? Sometimes people really benefit from an example. How about something like this? Lord, I want to see your will done in my life, in my marriage, my children's lives, my workplace. How about something like this? Heavenly Father, your word says that if I seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that everything I need will be added to me, and that I don't need to live in worry and anxiety about my basic needs. Please give me the faith to trust and live this out daily. You see what I'm doing? I'm taking the promises of the word of God and I'm taking them to him and saying, you're the one that promised this. And I'm going boldly with that. How about this one? Father, I know in Ephesians 5, your word says I'm to love my wife as Christ loves the church. Please help me to have the agape love, humility, strength, and diligence that it takes to do this correctly. It's a good one for the husbands out there. You husbands need any help loving your wife as Christ loves the church? Any husband need help with that? Am I the only one? So I go to him and I say, your word says this. And I know that your word doesn't tell me to do something that you will not equip me to do. And so that happens. I trust that then. How about this one? Lord, I know that it's your will revealed in the Proverbs and in many places of the Bible that I should train up my children in your word and in your ways. Please help me manage myself correctly to do so. Give me resources and wisdom that are needed. Help me to have the strength to fulfill my ministry as a parent that you have called me to. How about that? You know, these are taking the word of God and praying the word of God to the God of the word and asking him to help us fulfill it. Lord, I know you've commanded me to love my neighbors as myself. Please give me vision, wisdom, and love for them that I might obey you consistently. How about this one? This one's right out of scripture. If anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I can pray that for sure. Lord, I need wisdom. Based on James 1:5, it says you'll give it. So, I mean, hallelujah, I have confidence in prayer. My Father's going to answer my prayers, you know. So you see, in prayer, we don't demand our will. When our prayers align with his purposes, he listens and he promises to answer. Now, it's not necessarily wrong to pray for things that are not like clearly in the Bible, you know, and to ask the Lord for stuff. But I mean, I would commend to you that you end your prayers like Jesus and say, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Lord, I really, really hope to get some shrimp tacos for lunch. You know, but nevertheless, your will be done. I mean, might have to go somewhere else if my wife wants to. So you can have assurance in prayer. This is a certainty that God wants you to live in, okay? Here's the second one. God promises restoration to the repentant. Verse 16, if anybody sees a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. And then he goes on to talk about this sin leading to death. We'll get to that in a second. So first of all, if anybody sees a brother sinning, if with our eyes we see a brother or a sister committing some sort of sin, he will ask, it says, and he will give him life for those who commit the sin, not leading to death. In other words, what is being said here is when we pray for a brother or sister that's in sin, God has promised to bless that prayer in somehow or another. He will give them life. I don't know exactly what that means. He'll give him life. I mean, will he restore his walk? Will he, you know, I don't know what exactly that looks like, but I know that this is a promise that God is going to bless our prayers when we pray for people that are sinning, okay? Let me make a side note application about this. Notice where it says, if you see a brother sinning, it doesn't say, if you see a brother sinning, call everybody you know and tell them about his sin. Oh, I'm just telling you this so we can pray for him. No, no, no. That's gossip disguised in spirituality. That really is. Go directly, you know, to the Lord and ask and pray for that person. Now, there's a time for confrontation, Matthew, you know, 19, 18, you confront them one-on-one, then you bring somebody else, then you bring the church involved, sure. But the first thing that we should always do when we see somebody sinning is pray for them. We shouldn't gossip about them. Now, this is a weird passage here, right? Because we're reading this, and as I read over it, you're probably thinking, man, I hope he doesn't skip this sin leading to death thing, because what the heck would that be, right? Anybody ever read through this section before and been like, what the heck is this? Now, the main thing to understand is he's talking about God will grant restoration or life, whatever that looks like. He'll bless the prayer for a repentant sinner. But he also wants us to know in here that there is a such thing as sin leading to death. Now, there's a lot of debate about this passage. I'll be up front with you. But the two main camps that you find here, you have the sin leading to death in a spiritual sense, in like, lose your salvation sort of sense, like eternal separation in hell from God. Or you have the physical death camp. I'm not going to break all these down for time's sake. I'm not going to get really far into this, but I lean towards he's talking about physical death. You say, are there any examples of this in the scripture about somebody sinning a sin that was so bad that God just killed them? Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Do you remember this? There's this married couple. They come into the church and they put on this facade like they're more spiritual than they really are. And they come in and they act like, you know, we're the super spiritual couple, and they lie to the Holy Spirit. They sold a property for some money, and what they did was they took the proceeds of that property, which was theirs. They could have done whatever they wanted with it. They didn't even need to bring a dollar to the church. It was theirs. But what they did was they said, we sold our house and we brought all of the money from it to the church, when really they kept a big portion, you know, or at least a portion back. So they lied to the church and pretended that they were more spiritual than they are. They put on a facade when they were with this group. And God just killed them. You know? I mean, I hear people joking around and say, I wish God would do that in church more these days. You know, it's like, I don't know, man. Can you imagine we would get to that song, I surrender all. Everybody's like, I don't surrender. I freaking drop dead. I surrender some on Sunday. Ugh. Oh, God. Is there another example of this? Yeah. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, look, some of you are taking communion in an unworthy manner. And as a result, you're dying because of it. People were dying because they were going to the Lord's table drunk, because they were going to the Lord's table, presumably unconfessed sin, treating it flippantly. The Lord's table should be a time of trembling, yeah. Right? You need to realize that you are partaking in this powerful symbol of what the holy God of the universe has done for you in shedding his blood. We need to go there with fear and trembling, understanding that we're invited by his grace and love. Both of those things together. Well, in the book of Corinthians, the Corinthians were, you know, they call it the first Californians, right? They joke around with it because it's just like the flippant immorality in that church. And Paul says, yeah, there were some people that just have gone too far. God kills them. Now, people speculate, like, why would God do this? Well, it's like, you know, for a Christian, you know, maybe God's having so much mercy on these people. He's saying, look, you know, your life's on a bad trajectory. You're just going to keep messing up so much. I'm going to take you home right now, you know, because before this gets any worse, you know. So that's what I think that he's talking about here. John is saying, you know, we pray for somebody that's not in the sin leading to death. That's a good thing. God will bless that prayer. But I don't say that you should pray for people, you know. Now, there's some problems with this. How would we know who is sinning the sin unto death? I don't know. I think really what he means, this is just my take on it. We'll ask the Lord when we get to heaven. I think what he's saying is, you know, you're not obligated to, and it's probably not going to be effective. If God has decided to kill Ananias and Sapphira, no amount of intercession and prayer meeting is going to change that. I think that's what he's getting at there. So, and he makes it clear what he's talking about. Verse 17, well, not clear, but I mean, he kind of, you know, gets to the point. All unrighteousness, verse 17, is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So all sin does bring on, you know, death and separation from God if it wasn't for Christ. But there are certain types of sins that only God knows what they are, where he's just going to smite somebody. He's going to take them out swiftly. That's pretty terrifying. But the promise in there, the assurance is there, is that when you're praying for a sinner, God's going to bless a repentant sinner. He's going to restore him. That's a good thing. So do you have people in your life that are just, you know, in sin? Maybe they're in the sin of unbelief, rejecting Jesus over and over again. Maybe you have a family member that's rejecting Jesus. Well, keep praying for them. You know, keep praying for these people that are living, making mistakes with their lives and can't seem to figure out that Jesus is really what they're looking for. Keep praying for those people. You know, there's a good assurance in there. Here's another one, victory over sin and Satan, verse 18. We know that whoever's born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So here we have what he talked about in chapter 3, verse 9. When a Christian becomes a Christian, they get this new life inside of them, and that new life is inherently sinless. So now you have the ability to walk by the Spirit, to walk according to this new life, and in that state you won't sin. And that's what he's getting at. Now, do we sin? Absolutely. Romans chapter 7, the things I want to do, I don't do those things always. I end up doing the thing I don't want to do. You know, it's a battle. But what he's saying here is that whoever's born of God does not sin. The life of God, the born again life inside of you, it's sinless. You have this ability to surrender, to yield to that. You are no longer a slave to sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. This is a great assurance. You know, you ever met somebody that just, I can't really get over this. I'm going to be like this my whole life. You know, this is why I don't like okay. There's some groups out there where they try to get you to confess in front of the group every week that you're a certain label. And, you know, hello, my name is Adam. I'm, you know, whatever. No, man, you're a born again new creation in Jesus Christ. You know, and the last thing you should keep doing is affirming this sinful title that describes a behavior that you used to do. You're not that. You're a new creation in Christ. I'll get up in front of you every week and say that. Hey, my name is Adam. I'm a new creation in Christ. You know, I'll affirm that all day long, but don't get me to. Okay. Why would you keep people in their bondage, man? Yeah. Come out of the bondage. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. And this is a great truth. You've got this new life inside of you, and you follow that new life. You surrender and submit to that new life. And as you're doing that, you don't continue in sin. You got to trust in the power of the Lord inside of you in your life. He says, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. Now, there's a textual variant in here. For the sake of time, I can't break it down too much, but scholars think it should be read like this. But he who has been born of God keeps him. Changes the meaning kind of from what the New King James has here. And it would, essentially the idea is this. He who's been born of God in this part of verse 18 would be referring to Jesus. And where it says he keeps him, he's talking about the keeping power of Jesus Christ over the life of the saint, right? Remember when Peter, Jesus said, Satan wants to sift you, but I have prayed for you that he would not. You remember that? Isn't that terrifying when Jesus tells you something like that? Hey, you know, Satan wants to like completely thrash your life, but because I like intercede for you, he's not going to do that. If you're a Christian, never lose the appreciation that you have for that, because I'll tell you what the devil wants to do. He wants to destroy your life. You ever see people outside of Christ and you see people, you ever turn on the news and you say, man, there's a devil that wants to destroy people's lives. I mean, isn't he out there doing that? Well, but he who has been born of God, Jesus keeps a Christian. He keeps them. The devil cannot, look at what it says there going on. And the wicked one does not touch him. Now, that doesn't mean like a casual touch. The Greek word there means to lay a hold of and attach oneself to. Now, because the keeping power, the protecting power of the Lord Jesus Christ over your life, Satan will not attach himself to you. You got to walk in that. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen. You've been delivered from the domain of darkness, translated into the kingdom of the Son, you know, of the light. And the keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the protecting power, man, that's a great assurance. That's a great confidence to have today. Some Christians are scared of the devil, man. They're always talking about the spiritual attack in their life. Oh, gosh, the devil. Hey, you know what, man? If you're in the Lord, he keeps you. The wicked one will not lay a hold of you. We know that we are of God. What great confidence that is, verse 19. We know that we are of God. Here's the confession. Those who hold to this confession of faith, it's the same confession that the apostles held to, eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, we know that we are of God. Not we think, it's not we guess. We know with certainty. Remember, John lived with Jesus, he ate with him, he walked with him. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. This world is under the influence and control of Satan. But when you become a Christian, you no longer are held by the grip of this world. You become a citizen of heaven. You become a citizen of the kingdom. And you're no longer held in this world that rebels against Jesus Christ. I love that song that we sing. No longer am I held by the yoke of this world. Come up under the yoke of Jesus. Oh, man, isn't that so good? I appreciate this so much. I used to be under the hold of the world, man. But he sets us free. It's so good. We're free to be exactly what God designed us to be, worshipers of the one true living God. So you can have assurance in prayer, restoration for a repentant sinner, granted. You can have assurance of that. You can have victory over sin and Satan. Finally, here's an assurance that we have, a certainty. And we know, verse 20, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. This is knowledge of the true God, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're a note taker, this is the last point. This is the knowledge of the true God. Real beautiful summary statement here, closing to this powerful letter. John gives this next powerful confidence. We know that the Son of God has come. Now, this is one of the main issues of the letter was the false teachers. They were saying, there's no way that God could have come in human flesh into deity. God wouldn't do that. Human flesh material is evil. Therefore, God would never come in the flesh. And so John brings it back around. He says, we know that the Son of God has come. How did John know this? Well, remember way back to the beginning of the letter, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2? Flip back there. Look at it if you want with me. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. That was made visible. The life of God. God was made visible. He was manifest. And we have seen and we bear witness. We declare to you that the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. John says, you know, I'm giving you eyewitness testimony. When you read the Bible, when you read John, you're reading eyewitness testimony. He says, we know that we are the Son of God, that we are in the Son of God. We know that the Son of God has come. And he's given us an understanding, verse 20. And that's important to understand because if God had not opened the eyes of our heart, we would not know him. It's something for you to be very grateful for today, that if God had not done something in your heart for you to be concerned about him, you would continue on in your life serving that which you'd been serving. But he's touched you. He's opened the eyes of your heart so you could know him. It says, given an understanding that we may know him who is true. Now, the word in the Greek there means to know by experience. This is God's desire for you, is that you would know him by experience, that you would have a personal relationship with him. Him who is true, contrasted to all the false ones out there. Sorry, Mormons. Sorry, Jehovah's Witness. Sorry, New Age people. There's one who is true, the true God of the Bible. This is a great understanding. This is a great assurance, a great comfort that we have, that we know him who is true. Notice this, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then look at this next statement. This is the true God and eternal life. This is one of the clearest proclamations of the deity of Christ in the Bible. He is the true God and eternal life. He reminds the readers, we are in him who is true. He's reassuring them. Don't give in to this world. Don't give in to these false ideas about Christ. He's like, I'm giving you eyewitness testimony. I hung out with him. I saw what he did. He died for his name. He was exiled for his name. All the others, all the other 10, all the other apostles, the disciples, they all died. Horrific death because of what they saw. They weren't willing to recant. They weren't willing to change their mind or change what they said or change their testimony because they saw him. And John says, you need to be sure in that. And he ends the letter then, verse 21, he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, has anybody ever thought, what? This is kind of, doesn't really fit what's going on. It seems kind of abrupt and out of place. Maybe it's not. It's not out of place. Actually, it makes a ton of sense. See, the theme of 1 John is a personal relationship with the true and living God. Idolatry is a great hindrance to this. Idolatry is a relationship with a false God. Now, what is an idol? You might think of one simply as a statue. You guys seen that episode of the Brady Bunch where they find the little tiki and then they bring it home and everywhere they put it, it's like bad luck in the whole house. You know what I mean? You might think of idolatry as statue worship, and it was, and it is still today. I mean, you see people with a statue of Mary in their house or the other saints and things like that, and they're like paying homage and bowing before it. Like, that's idolatry, exactly what that is. But I don't think John's referring to idolatry strictly in that sense of what he's talking about here. You guys remember Artemis, you know, Diana that day. They used to worship Diana. She was the goddess of fertility and other things. And the statue had, you know, a whole bunch of breasts, multi-breasted, hideous looking statue. And they would all, you know, put incense in front of it in the temple and just do different things and pay homage to this statue because it represented like prosperity and you know, protection from enemies and fertility and things like that. I don't think he's strictly talking about it. I think he's talking about any false substitution of the true and living God. You might say, well, how do people, you know, create idols today? Let me give you an example. I'll give you a few of them. One of them is, it sounds like this, when somebody says, you know, the God that you worship. Well, I'm a Christian too, but the God that I worship lets everybody into heaven. Okay, Oprah. That's idolatry. You've taken the true and living God who's revealed himself through his word and you've made a version that's it's more palatable for you. That's idolatry. The Jesus that I know is all inclusive and he loves everybody regardless of their sexual identity. They can still go to heaven and all this other stuff. The ELCA and all these, I'm not going to go down that, but it's idolatry. Creating a Jesus that does not judge sin, creating a God that contradicts his own word, these things are idolatry. You say, are there any other ways that people commit idolatry today? Yes. And I want you to listen carefully. Modern idolatry also looks like this. Placing anything, whether it's a person, an object, an idea, a pursuit, above or in the place of God in your life. This can include phone worship. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but who has a problem with their phone? Who's honest with themselves and who does that? Well, if somebody's raising their hand anyway, this guy, you know, he's honest. This is idolatry, man. You're placing stuff. How about this? You know, an excessive focus on material possessions, entertainment, success. What about comfort, food, power, relationships, personal desires? You can make an idol out of your family. You can put your kids and your family above your devotion to Jesus Christ. You know you can do that? In fact, Jesus had to warn people about that. He says, anybody that loves mother and father, anybody, if you put your family above me, you cannot be my disciple. That's what he said. File that in the book of hardcore things that Jesus would get kicked out of church for in 2024, right? He says these things. Modern idolatry is trusting, loving, or seeking fulfillment, security, peace, or contentment in something or someone other than God. And he's a jealous God. He's not going to have it, you know. And this is why John warns us against any distortion, against any love, against any fancy that will come before your devotion to Jesus Christ. Any distortion, perversion, or substitute of God, anything that would occupy the place of God. You say, how do I identify the idols in my life? Look at your bank account. It's a good place to start. Look at what you spend your money on, you know? I mean, Starbucks like 3 times a day? I'm just telling you some of the idols I have in my life. I'm just telling you some. God's busted me about that. Comfort. I just want to be left alone. Just, you know, I just need peace. You can make peace an idol. Anything you need for your contentment, anything that you need for security, if you need those things, they become your God. Acceptance. I need the acceptance of people. It's a good place to scan ourselves. Has something crept into your mind or heart that's more important to you than your relationship with God? Please don't mishear me. I'm not saying any of this to guilt or shame you. It's almost like there's something I would say if a couple came in for marriage counseling. If a couple came in for marriage counseling and the wife is sitting there telling me, you know, I'm really interested in this relationship, but he's not. He's kind of checked out. He's always doing other things other than communicating with me or talking with me, and he doesn't want to spend any time together. He gets home, he goes straight to the TV. He does, you know. If I saw a married couple coming in, I would say, you know, whatever's getting in the way of this oneness has to go for the sake of the relationship. And that's kind of what John's doing here. Watch out. You got to keep yourself from idols because this is a relationship. And everything that you let get in the way of this, let's put it this way. This is a hard statement, okay? When the relationship gets messed up with God, it's you messing it up. It's not him. Yeah. He wants that with you today. That's why John wrote this letter. He wants you to have fellowship with him. He wants you to have a close, personal, life-giving, beautiful relationship with him. Don't feel guilty. Just make your next move. Just put these things away. I'm talking to myself here. Get these things out of the way. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Father, thanks for your